We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Colossians called Christ is Enough. We took a brief break last week as we celebrated Easter together, but we're going to pick back up on that this week. We're going to look at three verses, Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But before we go to God's Word, let us just pray and ask God to give us strength and give us wisdom as we read His Word. Lord, we thank You for today, and I thank You so much for everyone that is here. Lord, I pray that You remind us that studying Your Word is a part of worship. Lord, we're not here to just soak in a bunch of facts or write down a couple quotes. We are here because we have the privilege of experiencing the life-changing truths of the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us will humbly posture ourselves before Your Word. Lord, that we would give You full reign to our minds and to our hearts. Lord, we are so thankful that worship of You is not led by emotion, because many a times we come in here and we are exhausted and we feel defeated and we feel overwhelmed of the things that happened this past week. And as we ponder the things that are going to happen in the week to come, we are emotionally beat down. And so we're thankful that worship is not led by emotion. Worship is grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that wherever we are today, Lord, that You will meet us where we're at, and You will begin to work on our lives in a way that brings us clarity and meaning and purpose, not just in our personal lives, but in the life of this very church as a church community. And so, Lord, we open up Your Word today in faith, knowing the Holy Spirit will give us an incredible revelation of Your truth, and the Holy Spirit will also give us a desire and power to fulfill whatever it is that Your Scripture is calling us to live out in our lives. And so, Lord, we honor You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, again, we're going to be in verses 18 through 20 today. Before we do that, though, we need to have a little recap on who wrote the book of Colossians and why it was written. It was written by a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul came to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus, and Jesus radically changed his life. Paul was once what we would call a terrorist in our day. He persecuted the church. But Jesus changed his life. He goes from persecutor to preacher. He's preaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord. And we find that Paul is in a jail cell at this point in his life. And the pastor in Colossae, the church plant there in Colossae, a guy named Epaphras, realizes that there's some false teaching going on in the church there in Colossae. That false teaching really resolved around two different aspects. One, Christ isn't enough. He's not fully God. And because of that, if we don't believe that Christ is not fully God, then it affects who we are in Christ. It affects our identity in Christ. It affects the way that we see ourselves as new creatures, new creations through and in Christ. And so that was the two aspects, the two primary aspects of false teaching that was beginning to creep in the church in Colossae. And so Epaphras goes to Paul and says, "Man, I need some help here. What do I do?" And so Paul writes back and he gives this awesome letter to the church in Colossae. And that's the letter that we're reading today. And really, it boils down to these three simple words: Christ is enough. Christ is enough. It sounds so simple, but yet it is so true. That no matter where we are in this life, no matter what is coming at us, Christ is enough. And so at this point in his letter to the church in Colossae, he's really in the midst of a song of praise. It's a song of praise that begins in verse 15. It extends through 20. And that praise is all about the person of Jesus Christ. Everything, absolutely everything in your life and my life and the life of this church centers around what we believe about Jesus. It's that important. What is Christianity if Christ is not who the Bible says he is? Christianity is nothing. That's how important that is. And so we must understand what the Scripture says about Christ. If you want to know who Jesus is, go to Colossians chapter 1. It'll unpack everything about Jesus. Everything that we are, hope to be, or will be is founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul is so unbending in his defense on the supremacy of Christ. And he begins that in verses 15 through 17. We looked at those verses a couple weeks ago, but just to unpack really what Paul is saying in this particular song of praise, he begins in verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The reality is this: Jesus is God in the flesh. If you know Jesus, you know who God is. It's essentially what Paul is saying here. Jesus is supreme in all aspects. He says that he is the firstborn of all creation. And the firstborn language here isn't talking about birth order. That's not what the scripture is saying. The scripture is saying that he is supreme over all creation. It says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And so Jesus is the creator of all things. And then it says in verse 17, "And he is before all things," meaning Jesus existed before all things were there. Jesus wasn't something that was created. Jesus is eternal. Just as God is eternal, Jesus is eternal. He's always been there. We have a very limited mind to grasp the concept of eternal. We understand the concept of everlasting a little bit better because something has a beginning and something has no end, right? But eternal is a whole other animal. Jesus has always been there. There is never a moment in time where Jesus didn't exist. And yet this one named Jesus, through the power of a spoken word, created all things. All things. And then the scripture finishes there. And in him, speaking about in Jesus, all things hold together. That's a pretty awesome promise, isn't it? It's an awesome reality that in Jesus, the power of Jesus, the created authority of Jesus, all things hold together. All things cosmically hold together. And as believers in Jesus Christ, all things in our personal lives hold together because of him. There is something different about Jesus. Jesus is sovereign over creation, but not only is Jesus sovereign over all creation, he is also sovereign in recreation. Recreation. And that's where he goes in verses 18 through 20. This is what his church represents. The church is his expression of recreation, new life. So often we talk about the church as a building. The church is not a building. It's the facilities where we meet as a church. But the church is not a building. The church is people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. People who have come to faith in Christ. And so that's important for us to understand that not only is Jesus sovereign over creation, he is also sovereign over recreation. That is the church. And that's what he says in verses 18 through 20. He says this. He says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the head of the body," the church. Just in case we were confused what the body was. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be" what? "Preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so the question for us is, who's number one in the church? Who's number one? Now we may think we know that answer. I hope for us as believers we know the answer. But do we live that way? Who is supreme? Who is the most important person in the life of the church? And so we must get beyond knowledge in the mind and what's the reality of the heart. This is why this is important for us. And so there's one truth that we're going to look at today. And the truth is easy. It's easy to wrap our heads around. And the truth is this: Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. It makes sense, right? If he is sovereign over all creation, that he has all authority and all power over all creation and also recreation, the church, then it makes sense that Jesus is the head of the church. He says in verse 18, "And he is" what? "The head of the body," the church. What does Paul mean by the fact that Jesus is the head of the church? Does he mean he's the head of a company? See, the head of an organization? Is he the head of some institution? Is he the one who is the head over the facilities? Listen, here's what Paul is trying to tell us. Paul is saying the head, the literal head, is the very place that the very function of the body comes from. The head is where wisdom comes from. The head is where power and movement and clarity comes from. It's the place of function. It's the place of action. It's the place of power. It's the place of direction. All of that comes through the head. Jesus is the head and the church is the body. A body without the head is what? Dead. You realize that? You have no head, you're what? You are dead. If the head of the church isn't Jesus, then the church is what? The church is dead. The head of the church isn't the pastor or pastors. It's not the deacons or a committee. It's not even a ministry that's been going on for years and years and years and years and years. That is not who the head of the church is. The head of the church is Jesus. And one of the things that's scary in the American church today is the rock star mentality of pastors, ministers, programs, ministries, music. Listen, church, let us not deviate from the simple truth that Jesus is the head of the church. There is no question about the very fact that Jesus is the head of the church. And so there may not be a lot of glitz and glamour, but if Jesus is number one, we've done what we needed to do. And that's our goal, to humbly submit to Him. Jesus as the head is the one that gives direction, wisdom, power, life. And if He's not the head, then we aren't the church. That's what Paul is saying. The word here for church isn't speaking about a specific church, Charleston Baptist Church. It's talking about the global church. Church globally. All those who have put their faith in Christ. That's the church he's talking about. But we can also take that truth and apply it specifically to this local body of believers here at Charleston Baptist Church. He is also the head of us. And we as a body are powerless without Him being the head. Listen, we can gather week in and week out. Think about that. We can come in week in and week out. We can sing some songs. We can pray some prayers. We can even drop money in the offering plate. We can hear a sermon. We can leave talking about the sermon. Talking about what the pastor didn't wear or didn't do and all these different things. We could do that day in and day out. But if Jesus isn't supreme, then the church is dead. That's what the scripture is telling us. And here's the sad reality. In many churches in America, the Holy Spirit has already gone and yet the church hasn't realized it. Let that be a reminder to us that we desperately need the Holy Spirit's power to work in the life of Charleston Baptist Church. This is important because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are part of what? You are part of the body of Christ. Your spiritual life with Christ matters in this body of believers. I have never seen a body do something opposite of what the head says to do. And if we are dependent on Him and we rely on Him and we rest in Him, speaking of Jesus, we will go where He calls us to go. There are many images of the church in the New Testament, and the primary image of the church in the New Testament is that of a body. Here's what I want you to understand today. You don't have to be a member of a church to be a part of the body of Christ. Nor are you part of the body of Christ because you're a member of a church. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are people here today who are not members of Charleston Baptist Church, but yet are members of the body of Christ because of grace, God's grace and their faith in His grace. But I know for sure, the reality tells us that there are people who are members of Charleston Baptist Church who aren't part of the body of Christ. Why? Because they have not come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They're doing the church thing. They're doing all the things that look externally right. But their heart isn't right with the Lord because they have not given their lives to Jesus Christ. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? That membership in the body of Christ has really no bearing on your membership in the local body. Now, the membership in the local body is important. That's a whole other sermon. But I want you to understand that just because you're a member of Charleston Baptist Church does not necessarily mean you're a member in the body of Christ. Let the Lord seek out your heart today and give clarity to that today if you are in any way unsure. Why is Jesus the head of the church? That is the question for us. Why? Well, we agree, I hope, that Jesus is the head of the church. But the question is, why? Why is he the leader? Why is he the ruler? Why isn't it a pastor or a ministry or church tradition or history? Why is it Jesus? Well, that's what Paul does. Paul unpacks the reasons why Jesus is the head of the church. He gives us the first reason. Jesus is the source of the church. He is the source of the church. He unpacks that for us in verse 18, where he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be what? Preeminent. Christ as the beginning means he is the originator of the church. The church is Christ's doing, not ours. It is his doing. As the source of the church, Jesus gives us life, power, and movement through his Spirit. How? It's found in that phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Now, we heard the word firstborn back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And we learned that through the context of that particular verse, that firstborn had nothing to do with birth order, but it had to do with authority, supremacy, rule, and authority. And so we take that same language, that same understanding, and we bring that into verse 18 as Paul talks about the firstborn from the dead. And Paul didn't say that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead. We know that Scripture tells us differently. It was Jesus who raised who from the dead? Lazarus from the dead. So that's not what the Scripture is saying here. What is he saying? Well, Warren Wiersbe tells it well. He says this, Jesus was not the first resurrection from the dead, but he is the what? Most important of all who have been raised from the dead. For without his resurrection, there could be no resurrection for any other. That's why it's so important. That's why he is the firstborn from the dead. It is his resurrection, the emergence of life victorious over death, which establishes his title as the source of all life. And in his life, we as a church, as a body of believers, have life. Jesus has given us a new life. We are recreations, right? We have been made new in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, in everything, he might be what? Preeminent. Really, this is the whole theme of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is the whole thrust of Paul's song of praise, is this idea of preeminence, that in everything, he might be preeminent. That word preeminent means that he's number one. That word is found nowhere else in Scripture, by the way. It's that important. And he centralizes out Jesus Christ. He is the one that Christ is all and in all. He is everything. And what's interesting is if you trace the verbs in 15 through 20, so we're going to have a little bit of grammar here. If you trace the verbs in verses 15 through 20 consistently, the verb tense or the verb mood is what's called indicative. Indicative. Those are truths. That's reality. This isn't what you want it to be or what you hope it to be. This is what it is. All right, so simple illustration. You come in here, there are chairs, right? That's an indicative. That's fact. That's truth. No matter what you say, there are chairs in this room. And if you look at the language of 15 through 20, that's what you see over and over again. Listen to what the Scripture has told us. Jesus is what? Is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is. He is. He is. He is. Those aren't negotiable. That's who he is. But in verse 18, Paul changes mood, changes tense. He goes from indicative to what's called subjunctive. Subjunctive. I know this is a lot, but trust me, it's worth it. What is the subjunctive tense? All right, illustration again. The chairs are in this room. Is that an indicative? Yes. Subjunctive is what's the desired outcome of that truth. So the desired outcome is when you walk into this room, you're going to do what with that chair? You're going to sit in it, right? Hopefully you don't throw it at somebody. You're going to sit in that chair. That's subjective. Why? Because you don't have to sit in the chair. It's probable that you're going to sit in the chair. It's the desired outcome of what you'll do with that chair. You'll sit in the chair, but you don't have to. So listen to what Paul says. Paul says that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the subjective tense. Paul says for the first time. It's not reality. Not necessarily. Now before you think that I'm teaching some kind of heresy, that what do you mean that Christ isn't preeminent? We have to understand something. I believe everything that Paul has said. I believe that Paul is absolutely correct when he says that Jesus is the creator of all things. That he existed before all things. All things are for him, by him, and through him. I believe all those things. I believe what Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, where the scripture says that there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a reality. This will happen. For those who have not yet done it, this will happen. But it's what? It's future tense, right? It's future tense. The reality is this. You don't have to do that right now. You can choose right now not to make Jesus preeminent in your life. Do you realize that? That doesn't stop the reality that one day, that day will come, well, your knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is real. That is going to happen. But right now, it's subjective. Meaning, you don't have to let it happen. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul says, listen, all of this, who Jesus is, all of this is to move you to a place of a desired outcome. That that Jesus will be preeminent in your life. He has painted a picture for us that Jesus is supreme. That Jesus is all. He's number one. And the motivation is what? That you will come to a place where you agree that He is Lord of your life now. That He is preeminent in the life of the church. So the subjective move tells us that we don't have to let Him be first. In the life of the church, we can let our preferences be first. Right? We can let our comforts be first. We can be what we like be first. So it doesn't have to happen. It's subjective. It's not necessarily the outcome. And as a church, it's going to be impossible to go where the head is directing us to go when part of the body isn't cooperating. That's what Paul says. If there is a part of the church, the body of Christ, that is against the preeminence of Christ, then the church isn't going to be able to go where the head wants it to go. Think about that for a minute. If you have a leg pain or an arm pain, if your arm is messed up, you're not going to be able to do some of the things you used to do, right? That's what the scripture's saying. That in the body of Christ, that if there is a section of the church, the body of Christ, the local body of Christ here is specifically, that is against the preeminence of Christ, we're not going to be able to go where Christ wants us to go. And here's what I know about Charleston Baptist Church, me included. When we think about Vision 2018, recapture, realign, remodel, recapture our love for the Lord, love for those in the body of Christ and those who don't have a relationship with Christ. When we think about realignment under local and global missions and unity, unified worship in the church, and the remodeling to restructure facilities in the church to better disciple people. Listen, if our hearts haven't grabbed onto the very fact of the preeminence of Christ, those things aren't going to happen. It's a heart issue. It's not about mechanics. It's not about doing certain things and not doing certain things. It's about the heart of the person. William Barclay says this, Jesus Christ is the guiding, directing, dominating spirit of the church. The source of the church's life and being and the director of the church's continued activity. Jesus Christ is not a dead hero, not a past founder, but a living presence. The final triumph of his resurrection has given him the right to be what? Lord of all. Jesus doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. The same is true in this church. The same is true in your marriage. The same is true in every relationship you can think of. In every business dealing that you have, you exist for his glory and his glory alone. Jesus is the head of the church. Why? Because he's the source. Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the head of the church because Jesus is the only one qualified to reconcile the church. Jesus is the only one qualified to reconcile the church. You see, Jesus alone perfectly reveals God the Father to us. And this is important because Jesus is the only one qualified to reconcile us back to God. What does that word reconciliation mean? Reconciliation means this, to bring back to a position from which one has fallen. In other words, to take something that is hostile and bring about friendship. To take something that has been broken and bring about wholeness. You see, there was a point in time when humanity lived right with God, in a right relationship with God, but sin entered the world. And that relationship between God and humanity was over. It was broken. And so you and I, we live apart from Christ. We live separated from God. We live spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 would tell us. But because of Jesus Christ and who He is, the very fact that He is qualified, the only one qualified, we have an opportunity to be right with God again, to come alive. How? Well, He says in verse 19, "For in Him," speaking of Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to" what? "To dwell." The phrase "all the fullness" means the sum total of all divine power and attributes. Here's the reality. Jesus is fully equipped to be the complete revelation of God to us. Jesus is not partially God. Jesus is not mostly God. Jesus is completely God. Jesus Christ is co-eternal. He is co-equal. He is co-existent with God the Father. And it's that one Jesus who reflects God to us perfectly. And this is important because Paul is addressing what? He's addressing heresy. He's addressing this idea that God is, or Jesus isn't fully God, that we can get to God in other means, that we can have a certain knowledge to get to God, that we don't need God, that God, we don't need Jesus to get to God, that Christ isn't sufficient. And that's what Paul is attacking here. He refutes that. Paul refutes it. We learn that God refutes that statement. Jesus Himself refutes that statement. Jesus claims to be God. Jesus is God, and this is great news for us, church. Without the person and work of Jesus Christ, none of us can be reconciled back to God. None of us can take what we broke and be whole again. Nobody can take that place of hostility and make it a place called home. We can't do it. All the fullness of who God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That word "dwell" means to take up permanent residence. This means that the divine nature wasn't something that was added to Jesus. That's what they were trying to say in Colossae, that these attributes were added to Jesus. That's not what the Scripture is telling us. The Scripture says that all these things dwelt in Him, meaning what? That all those things were already His because that's who He is. He is God in the flesh. It's not man becoming God. It's God taking on human flesh through the person of Jesus. You think about false religions today. They will say that Jesus became a God. That's not true. Jesus is God. And God the Father is what? He's pleased with Jesus. Man, I love Luke 3. Right before Jesus goes and He's tempted in the wilderness, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. What does God say about His Son in Luke 3? He says, man, this is My Son who I'm well pleased. Why is He pleased with His Son? Because everything about Jesus is holy. Everything about Jesus is complete. Everything about Jesus is incredible and awesome. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. Why? Because He is God in the flesh. You see, Jesus' sinless life reveals God's righteousness to us. That's why Hebrews 1:3 says this: He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So get this. Jesus Christ is completely righteous. He is completely holy. And the Scripture says that He makes purification for our sins through His death on the cross. And the Father is pleased with Him. You know what that means to us today? That God's greatest pleasure in us is not what we do. God's greatest pleasure in us is what Christ has done for us. The very fact that when God sees us, He sees His Son. And the very fact that Jesus is righteous, and in Christ, you and I are what? We are righteous. We are holy. He is the only one who is capable and qualified to make us right with God, to reconcile us with God. And one last thought here. Why is Jesus the head of the church? lastly, Jesus is the only one that can make peace with God through his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is the only one that can make peace with God. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, and everyone else, you and I included, followed after that, because of our sin, we waged war against God. Do you realize that? God didn't wage war against us. We waged war against God. But yet, what does God do? God provides a covering for our sin and our shame and our guilt. In the garden, it was a sacrifice of an animal. In our day, we look back 2,000 years ago and we see the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. How can a holy God ever be reconciled with sinful man? You ever ask yourself that question? In a man's view, we say this: how can a loving God send people to hell, right? That's the wrong question. How can a holy God be reconciled with sinful man? Did God have to lower his standards? Is that what God did? No, he fulfilled his standards through his son, Jesus. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's what I want you to understand. It wasn't the fact that God became a man through the person of Jesus that saves you from your sins. That's important. It's not the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life that saves you from your sins. Those things are true, both of them, and we need both of those things. But the fact that the only reason why your sins can be forgiven is not only those two things are true, but Jesus took your penalty. Jesus died on the cross for you. You see, peace between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man only comes one way and one way only, through the blood of Jesus. You see, there can be peace and reunion with God only when our sins have been canceled. And Jesus canceled our sins on the cross. Think about what Hebrews 4 says. Verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking about Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been" what? "Has been tempted as we are, yet without" what? "Without sin." He is without sin. Jesus is our reconciler. Jesus is the one who plunged into the turmoil of humanity in order to bring harmony out of chaos, reconciliation out of estrangement, and love out of hate. That's what Jesus has done. He has faced everything that you and I will ever face, and yet has not sinned. And because he is sinless, he can be our Savior. We can have peace with God because of him. Not only does Jesus reveal the righteousness of God, but really he reveals God's love for us. Think about that for a minute. At the cross, we see God's consuming passion to love the world, people. Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ" did what? "He died for us. In the midst of our sin, he shows his love for us by dying for us." Man, think about that as a parent. When your child is sinning, it's hard to love them, isn't it? We want to be understood. We want immediate obedience as parents. And so we scream really loud and some of us slam doors and all those different things. God didn't do that. God shows his love by sending Jesus to die for us, even while we were in the midst of our sin. I'll close with a story that I hope will help you understand something. There was a man who had a dream. And he was dreaming that it was the day of judgment, the day that he meets God, and that he will be judged for his sins and what he did with Jesus. And on judgment day, Satan, the deceiver, the accuser, was there, and he had his long list of all the things that this man had done. And he began to rattle all those things out. "You've done this. You've done that. You failed to do this. You failed to do that." That dream was becoming a nightmare. But then the man thought of something. He remembered that there was something on that list that Satan failed to remember, failed to read it out. And so he says, Satan, there's one entry that you have not made on your list. And Satan, confused, says, what do you mean? I know everything that you've ever done. And the man said, yes, you've done well with the things that I've done wrong. But you failed to do and say the one thing that I did best. And he said this. He said, you have failed to mention that the blood of Jesus Christ is the one that cleanses me from all my sins. That is the beauty of the gospel. That Satan will have a list of our wrongs. He will accuse us before God the Father. And yet the only entry that has to be on your list is not what's found on Satan's list, but it's found on God's list. Did you receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Our only hope to have peace with God is through His Son, Jesus. He is the head of the church. He is the source of the church. He is the only one qualified to establish the church. And He is the only one who can give us peace with God. And here's the application for us this morning. As the church, we exist to accomplish His mission, His way, and for His glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the ideas that I dream up or you dream up. It's not about my giftedness or your giftedness. It's about His mission, His way, for His glory. And when the church comes together and we establish that Jesus is preeminent in the life of this body, He will use all our giftedness. He will use all our passions. He will unite them together. And this church will be about His mission. This church will be about His glory. In 1835, a British preacher by the name of Charles Simeon, he was a pastor at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. This man who's 76 years old, barely makes it up to the pulpit. And he begins to read Colossians 1, verse 18. And he reads the verse that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this old man who dedicated his life to the ministry, he finishes up by saying this. And he, speaking of Jesus, he must have it, and he will have it, and he shall have it. Are you, am I, are we going to humbly allow Jesus to be preeminent in our lives as a church, in our lives, in our homes? When we do and as we do, the world will recognize that Jesus is who He said He is. Let us pray. Lord, we come to You and we thank You so much for Your Spirit. Thank You that Christ is enough. Thank You that You have shown us, not only through creation, but man, through recreation, the fact that we are no longer dead, but we are alive in Christ, that you are preeminent in all things. The question for us, many of us this morning as believers in Christ, is are we allowing You to be preeminent in our lives? Lord, as we think about the daily happenings of our lives, as we think about the life of Charleston Baptist Church, Your church, are we allowing You to be preeminent? Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would speak to us and show us where we're not allowing You to do that. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who may not have a relationship with Christ. Lord, I pray that there would be such an uneasy part of their life. I pray that there would be a part of their life that doesn't have a sense of peace or doesn't have full joy. Not because I don't love them, and most importantly, not because you don't love them, but because you want to show them that there's still a piece missing, and that piece is only found in you. And so, Lord, I pray as a church that we would lift up our community, that we would be a people of prayer, that in this room today, that you will reestablish your preeminence in the life of this body, that we would be reminded of the glory of the Lord and the mission that you have called us to be a part of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the places that we find that Jesus isn't preeminent in the lives of the church is when, unfortunately, when we hear the gospel ourselves as a church, as we sing about the love of God, as we read about the love of God in Scripture, it no longer moves us. It no longer grips us. So I ask you, as a person that has given their life to Christ, does the love of God still compel you? Does the love of God still motivate you? Does the love of God still captivate you? If it doesn't, it's probably a good sign that Jesus isn't preeminent in your life right now. And so you have an opportunity to come and pray at the altar and just praise God for who He is. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know anything about church. You don't know anything about Jesus. Well, I'm glad you're here. If that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to come forward when we stand and sing and just say, hey, I need to know more about this one named Jesus. If that's too much for you, that's okay. You can write it on a connection card. Tell me more about this one named Jesus. We will follow up with you this week. Whatever your decision is today, whatever that response is that the Holy Spirit is calling you to do, I pray that you will do that now as we stand and sing to Jesus.